Let's turn back to Luke 18. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We were dealing with the church cliches and the formula that has been sadly extracted from this portion, that which is commonly called the sinner's prayer, which really has no originality even from the verse itself, because it assumes that if a person says these words, that the person is a believer, because verse 14 says that this man went home justified. Well, I am almost certain, without any fear of contradiction or hesitation, that the mere saying of these words was not the means by which the man was saved or justified. I think it's ridiculous that we look at this, oh, well, he just said this to God. The Bible said he beat upon his breast, but we don't make that an emphasis. Why don't we have people come down and beat upon their chest too? Well, they don't need to do that. Well, isn't that what the text says? Why don't we have people looking down at the ground? The Bible said he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. Why don't we do that too? Well, they don't need to do that. Well, how do you just extract this part of the passage? You see, all of it is contained in the passage. The shame of looking up to the heavens, the beating upon his breast, which was a sign of tremendous grief and anguish, plus the begging to God to be merciful. This is all the actions of a man who's broken, not a man who quoted words and told to repeat after so-and-so and to say this and say that, and they had a tear out the corner of their left eye. That's not what this is. So we dealt with the cliches and all the formulas of the churches. We're going to, unfortunately, be dealing with it even more specifically. I had mentioned in closing that this man really is a model of Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I began to go back 10.5 years ago into Matthew, which we taught way, way back when, and began to see that what was said 10.5 years ago is pretty much applicable to what we're studying in Luke's gospel, that a lot of people are not crushed. They're not broken. And I close by saying, I think a lot of folks have come to the place or come to the alleged church through the formula and the paradigm. A lot of these trumped up fake confessions have been touted numerically as an evidence that this person has been born again, because they said words and they have joined themselves to a particular group or church, whatever. And you have to spend all this time either propping them up with assurance of salvation passages, whatever that is, that's another formula. Or you just have to kind of turn your head and ignore what they're doing and act like it's okay, that God will deal with it. God, you know, God standing by, God's going to handle it kind of nonsense. It's all cliches once again. In our practical application, absolve us from personal responsibility and accountability to persons and situations. That's why we use them. You know, we don't use them because we're actually going to help. I'll pray for you. Depart in peace, be warm and filled. God's going to make a way out of no way. All these cliches and things people use without even thinking about it, which really is part of the definition. It just happens. It just comes out. Just as much when you inhale, you're going to exhale. It just comes out. And so a lot of folks have come supposedly in the church through the cliches and the formulas, but they're not born again, because this man demonstrates a crushing. He demonstrates not only in Luke 18 the truth of being crushed by his own sinfulness and appealing only to God for propitiation, but the same truth is seen in Matthew 5:3 of a person who is spiritually bankrupt, that they can offer nothing to God whereby they can be accepted. Nothing. And we don't see this. We don't see a person being brought by the conviction of their own sins to a place of spiritual bankruptcy, absolute spiritual bankruptcy, where that person could trust in no one but God to deliver them, period. And what we do is we wreck everything by offering up a myriad of worthless programs and plans and schemes which have nothing to do with the Bible. Much of it is just traditions and denominationalism and whatever the case may be. Period. And I ask the question in closing, have you ever seen your true spiritual bankruptcy? And see, one of the dangers of bringing people into the church, so-called, by way of the cliche and the formula, they never reach this state. That's the danger, again, of misusing this and many other passages to avoid the actual crushing it that took place for the man to say these words to the Lord. See, it wasn't just a matter of saying the words. The process that the Spirit of God put upon this sinner's life led him to say these words to God. It wasn't the saying of the words. And that's what, well, just say the words. Just believe after, repeat after you believe. No, no. That's not what happened. You don't extract words. It's just everything's words. No. And don't tell me faith come by hearing by the word. I know. Don't do that. That's not what that means either in context. You don't ignore the process that God used to bring this man to the place where he cried out to God and just rip it from the context and the process and say, well, it's just a matter of the words. Nothing happened until he said this. So if you say this, that's really what matters. We are messed up. Messed up. This man was brought to the place where he knew he could do nothing at all to please God. But have we been there? Do we recognize, as I said in Matthew 5, have we ever been brought to the place of spiritual starvation, to the place of humility or of being humiliated by your absence of anything righteous and holy? Or are you still holding on to your useless mud pie of a religion? And a lot of folks have never come to the place where they have been crushed. They got plenty of religion, plenty of it. They've never been crushed. And the sad thing is that most of the cliche churches and the formula churches, doesn't matter what denominations they're, because the formula and cliches are everywhere, because they're in the hearts and minds of so many of the memberships of churches. The problem is all these cliches and all these formulas, again, avoid the responsibility that's necessary to preach an accurate gospel, to take the persecution and abuse and isolation that comes with it, to watch memberships of churches diminish down to little or nothing, because that's going to be part of what happens when you're accountable to the truth, of actually, not by way of anything brutal, but forcing by way of truth, that you alert people's minds to the reality of what Jesus said, that you present the truth in such a fashion that there are no other options other than what the Lord says. And that's what the Lord means. This is the Lord's word. And we can't treat God's word as, you know, with the same indignity that we would treat a comic book or the Register or the LA or New York Times or the OC. What? It doesn't matter. God speaks and there's no discussion. But we don't come to that place. We think we can debate with God and we can debate the word and we could sit around and do whatever we want with it. Now, I wouldn't recommend it. A lot of folks just hold on that mud pie. You know, I grew up around kids. I was a kid once. We all played with mud pies. At least I did. Did you play with mud pie? I don't know if you ever played with a mud pie. Nah, I don't think we'd let you play. I had to clean them clothes up. Well, trust me. And we had fun with mud pies. I even knew people that were dumb enough to try to eat one up. We knew what they were, but it was fun. I made me a pie. We imagine being apple pie or chocolate pie, whatever the case may be. And some people got quite excited and thought maybe it converted to something. I don't know. Maybe the mud transubstantiated and turned to chocolate. I don't know. But anyway, it's a fake religion. They come by way of the cliche and the formula, but never the way of the Savior. Never crushed. Never crushed. I'm asking you this evening and all who hear and see this? Do you know any of this by way of experience, the experience of God? If you allow one morsel of religious thought, works, or attitude to secure your redemption, you know nothing about this blessed state. You must come to Jesus open and honest about yourself and the truth of spiritual poverty before he can bless you with his redemption. Said that 10 and a half years ago. Humble talk is not humility. Self-abasement is not humility. So you can abase yourself. And we know people that have done, and they made themselves miserable. That's not humility. That's pride. It's the same thing we already saw in Matthew 6. You know where I'm going? It's in Matthew 6. Same thing. When you fast, okay, don't disfigure your face. See, that's the whole thing, that you may appear unto me. That's the self-abasement. Oh, I'm fasting. You want people to see it. And you throw ashes and let your hair get slobber in your beard. I want people to see I'm fasting. It's all a self-abasement. The Lord said they have their reward. When you're crushed by God, you'll know it. Seeing who you really are from God's perspective and never forgetting it, then submitting to Christ for redemption and his kingly rule of your worthless life is humility. That's it. Or as Matthew Henry said, to be poor in spirit is to come off from all confidence in our own righteousness and strength, that we may depend only upon the merit of Christ for our justification and the spirit and of grace of Christ for our sanctification. That broken and contrite spirit with which the publican cried for mercy to a poor sinner is that of poverty of spirit. We must call ourselves poor because always in want of God's grace, always begging at God's door, always hanging on in his house. This poverty in spirit is put first among the Christian graces. The philosophers did not reckon humility among their moral virtues, but Christ put it first. Self-denial is the first lesson to be learned in his school, and poverty of spirit entitled to the first beatitude. The foundation of all other graces is laid, or the foundation of such are in humility. Those who would build high must begin low, and it is an excellent preparative for the entrance of gospel grace into the soul. It fits the soul to receive the seed. Those who are weary and heavy laden are the poor in spirit, and they shall find rest with Christ. End of quote. Charles Hodge wrote, quoting, "The poor in spirit are these who are conscious of their spiritual poverty. They stand opposed to those who falsely assume and assert that they are rich and know not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." End of quote. The contrast is quite evident. You have someone who is self-sufficient, someone who is non-sufficient except in God. So you have the both there. Poorness in spirit, he said, also includes, therefore, a sense of unworthiness as opposed to a spirit of self-righteousness. It is a consciousness of guilt and ill desert in the sight of God which leads the soul to cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So long as a man thinks that the law of God does not condemn him, who cherishes the persuasion that he has never done anything worthy of death, so long as he is left in his delusion, but when he is made sensible of the enormity of his guilt, and when he trembles at the wrath of God and renounces his own righteousness, then he receives the righteousness of Christ and becomes rich indeed. See, you can't fake this stuff. I've been saying it forever. You can't fake it. People are trying to fake it. They self-abase themselves. And what do they do? It's amazing. They immediately go to religion. When they try to self-abase themselves, they go right to religion to try to prove that that's the worst place you can go. It compounds the pride. They immediately go to religion. Self-abasement, they must go to religion. They know that the requirement of God is brokenness and humility, as demonstrated by the publican and demonstrated in Matthew 5. But instead of doing that, they go to religion. The option is that. The Pharisees did that. In fact, the Pharisees amped up their religion even to a greater degree. They wouldn't come to Christ, and so they amped up their religion even more. Their hostilities grew towards Christ and his disciples. What choice do you have? When the person comes truly to the Lord, you'll know it. Everybody will know it. You can't fake this because it's a work of God. Period. Those who think themselves rich because possessed of this world's sources of happiness and desire nothing more, God leaves them in their contentment. But those who are sensible of their poverty, who hunger and thirst after God, he fills with himself. End of quote. He'll fill you, but it'll be him. You won't find this satisfaction in the person, a church, a group, or anything or anyone else. The kind of filling of hungering and thirst after righteousness is a work of God, because only he can fill it. But people have to come to the end of themselves and recognize they need to be crushed by the same Spirit. That's what Jesus said in John's Gospel, that the work of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin. It's not to convict the world that they're okay. It's to convict the world of sin. Okay, back to, it's amazing. Back to Luke 18. It's amazing. It really is. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Until a person overwhelmed by the guilt and weight of their own sinfulness comes to the place where they need to be reconciled to God, all the religious gimmickry in the universe will never bring anyone to the place of genuine conversion. All the cliches, all the formulas, and all the so-called churches set up to that end, where we just let people in without any kind of biblical sense of screening. Well, is this person a believer? I'm still getting people, why should we invite unbelievers to church? Because there's nowhere in the Bible to do it. It's like you know automatically people do not read their Bibles, or and have been caught up in the paradigm, and or simply read it but they don't get it. They're following their traditions, and or too lazy to give the gospel themselves. It's part of that gimmick. Invite your neighbor to church day. Why don't you invite your neighbor to Christ? Why do you have to bring him to the church? Why? Because the preachers are going to give out the gospel. To whom? The church does not belong to the unsaved. It belongs to the saved. The church is designed for believers. The church is supposed to be taught the truth to build up and edify the body, not spend three quarters of its time beating down sinners every week. Man, I see you can't, the tide of religious traditionalism and stupidity is just a huge tsunami. It has drowned it. So much of the work for decades. Instead of praying and believing the work of God upon the heart and life of sinners to convert, we often offer more and more programs, plans, schemes, formulas, seen them all, and none of them do anything but deceive people in the very long run. Either turn people away from Christ or else produce the very Pharisees that we have examined in this chapter. They produce the Pharisee. That I think happens a lot more than people are willing to admit, that all of these attempts to circumvent, to go around, to ignore the work of the Spirit of God upon a person's heart, because we certainly think we got a better plan than God when it comes to conversion. Okay, it eventually turns people away from the Lord. And what they do after that is it produces either someone who falls away forever or someone who becomes a Pharisee. So we look to forcing people, I mean that literally, to say things, repeat things, and follow things, etc., things like these. We do so much to avoid reminding people that they are nothing but sinners in need of propitiation from God alone, so we often soften the blow, as it were, luring and baiting the unsuspecting prey to make decisions. And then after all this is said and done, then we all rejoice in the works of our own hands and concentrate on giving assurances of salvation verses, as we call it. That's what we do. That's part of the gimmick, part of the cliche, part of the formula. And so this is what we do. I'm going to give you 10 steps. They're not all mine. I just took these from some other brother who's, I guess people think I'm radical. He's probably 1,000 times more radical than myself. And I added some more meat to what he said. But I've seen all these things that he mentioned and then some, but I'm just going to go with the 10 that he put there because they're sufficient. But we don't want to deal with them. But this is what happens. The evidence is irrefutable or irrefutable. It is all around us. All we have to do is be willing to accept it. Ours is not an issue of lack of evidence. We just don't want to accept it. So what do? Well, we focus on making decisions, not on conversion. That's what we do. We focus on getting people to make decisions, make a decision for Christ. What is that? Where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. That's make a decision. It's not be converted. No, it's make a decision. Jesus said they need to be converted so I can heal them. And he said make a decision so I could heal them. They need to be converted. But they won't be converted because their eyes, their ears, their heart is dull and heavy and sleep and closed. So they won't be converted. That's what he said, Matthew 13. Focus on the decision, not conversion. Then they'll remember their own wise choice, not Christ's work on the cross. And when they resume sinning, the church or the Christian worker goes out of his or her way to remind this reprobate of their decision, as if the decision was the conversion rather than a genuine conversion, which is a supernatural work of the Lord. So they go out of their way to remind this reprobate 1,000 times that they made a decision because they think that the decision is a conversion. That's how they treat it, as if the decision was a conversion rather than a work of the Spirit of God upon a person's life. That's why they don't focus on the work of the Spirit, because they know a work of the Spirit does not require them. It doesn't require the gimmickry, the trickery, the bamboozlement, the stupidity, the ignorance, and the foolishness, and the formulas which comprise so much of what the church is and has been for decades. We don't want to see a work of God, namely because it's going to expose us. What else? Number two, skim over the gospel and push the prayer. Get them to pray. Bow and say. Come on, let's work on that decision. A brother, sister, you ready to make a decision for Christ? Most time people will see it. They don't know what they're saying. You got that organ music at last and did my saving. And they, or whatever folk use. No, it was the cross. Oh, yeah. And all, whatever they use. You know, I mean, there's so many traditional songs people use that they're all baits and hooks, like big hooks, hooks to the heart. Show me one. Just one. Is that too much to ask? Just one. One. In the Bible. One genuine conversion that used any of these things that we tout as evangelism tools, just one. Is that so difficult to prove? We say all these things are of God. Well, prove it. Prove it. Should be easy to prove. You should be able to come up with one. Where? Where's the soloist? Who was singing during Peter's first sermon? What band was there when thousands were converted to Christianity? What was the arena? How plush were the seats? Did Peter have a jamming robe and slick back hair? Did he need it? And the 5,000 saved after that? Who was the guest speaker? What were his credentials? Was the power team there? Was Gaither there? Who was there? They ain't had no choir? Was the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir there? What about it? I'm just asking questions, because no one seems to want to answer any questions. But someone has got to be compelled to ask themselves the questions. Because we have to compare what we're doing to a Bible and say, something's wrong with what we're doing. We got the people so deceived now, and generations are being taught the same deception, where they dismiss the word straight out and run to all the stuff that has no biblical model. And they accept the lie as the truth without even thinking about it. And we're content to let it happen. Where's the proof? Where's the proof? Did they have the Christian clowns? The Christian comedians? This is ridiculous. This is evil. It's amazing. Skim over the gospel. Push the prayer. Pray and make that decision. The actual gospel is simply too offensive. We minimize the gospel to such an abbreviated form that it becomes just another useless cliche. It's no power. Even though the Bible says right in the first two chapters of Corinth, the first epistle, Paul the Corinthians, you touch that gospel with human wisdom, you negate its power. And we added 99% human wisdom and the little gospel sprinkling. And we swear it's saving. Where's the evidence? Where is it? Show me. This has been the biggest failed experiment in the history of my lifetime. The church has been the biggest failed experiment. We have had 20, 30 years to prove all this nonsense was of God and all these thousands and thousands of conversions were genuine. Where are they? You can't find them because they don't exist. And you know it. Study the Bible and see how the apostles witnessed the gospel in the book of Acts and see if there is any likeness of it to the myriads of alleged evangelical witnessing tools that we have in possession in abundance. Just do it. If you got the courage, do it. If you can face the truth, face it. It's right there in front of us all. Don't open your Bible unless you intend to obey it. Do it. Stop being a lemming. Stop following the pack. And by the way, now that I'm on this subject, how about those myriads of evangelical witnessing tools? Super Bowl parties coming up soon. At least the time of this message, Super Bowl parties? Wow, I guess Peter and Paul and the apostles, they missed out. Well, they ain't had no Super Bowl. Well, they had the games. Why didn't they have the Olympic? You think they had a banner up there during the Olympic Games? The Isthmus Games? And they brought some banner space and on the sideline advertising there. Christianity, come join our jam in church, looking for recruits for choir members. No, Paul said, I'm just dumb enough to teach the gospel. I don't come at you with man's wisdom. I just come preaching the gospel. I came with fear and trembling. That's all. How about skateboard parks? Oh, yeah, a lot of folks come to Christ through skateboard parks. Oh, yeah, great conversions. White folk come up with some of the most amazingly, outrageously absurd. You white folk need to repent. Now, you black folk, they're gone. You white folk need to repent. This is ridiculous. You're the one coming up with this nonsense. And you know it. You know it. Ain't no black person going to skateboard park. Man, come on.
Super Bowl parties. But black folk didn't do the Super Bowl party nonsense. You mail for your Super Bowl party kit, and you have, you know, this former Dallas coach give his testimony, and that's supposed to compel people to come to Christ, and you have some evidence to that effect. Where's the evidence? It's like we put layers and layers and layers of avoidance for people coming to Christ to come to Christ. So the gospel is not sufficient enough to win a person to Christ. So I have to have a former Super Bowl coach give his testimony. And because of his testimony, it gives credibility to the gospel. And now I should believe it because this guy believed it. Well, I got news for you. The coach might have believed it, but this person supposedly believed it because the coach, he didn't believe it. Because the Bible, the gospel needs credibility because some former coach said it. We look for all these superstars to give the gospel credibility because we don't believe that the gospel is the power to save. And by doing that, we just negated the gospel. You keep putting layers and layers in front, all unbelief layers. And we say, this is why you should believe. You should believe because these people believe. These people have credibility. You like them. And they mean something to you. None of that matters. None as near a Bible. In fact, it's all flesh and blasphemy anyway. Dodger or Angel baseball games. I get invitations to take your church to a Dodger game, to an Angels game. And what are we going to sing? A Christian hymn at the seventh inning stretch? These are evangelistic tools that people use to allegedly. We have gotten so absurd, so completely absurd with what we're doing. The sense is all gone, and we just keep more and more stuff keeps coming up. How about, remember the honey angels? I got that little car. Buy some honey and buy this 1 ounce jar of honey shaped in an angel and give it to your neighbor with some misquoted verse, and hundreds have come to the Lord because they've gotten the jar of honey. That was one of my favorite props to show people how absolutely, and that was years ago, how absolutely absurd all this nonsense is. What else? How about tragedies? Oh, the person had a tragedy. Now their heart is ready to hear from the Lord. Really? Now, what evidence do you possibly have of that? Where did you get that from in the Bible? See, we don't need a Bible. I don't know why people even have one. They don't really use it. What else? Okay, how about Texas chainsaw death matches? See, what the world's that? That's what I saw in college. In Liberty Baptist College before it became a big university. Liberty Baptist College. Texas chainsaw death matches. It was a fake match. And I've told the story already. It was a fake match between one of Jerry Falwell's bodyguards, which he denied he had. Unfortunately, I knew the man personally, so I knew he was one of his bodyguards. Like, Jerry, you shouldn't lie because God don't like liars. You know, I knew your bodyguard personally, and pretty much everybody else did too. He's African man. He was a black belt in karate. We all knew him. We all loved the guy, but he denied ever having bodyguards, and it's pretty hard to hide a big black brother from Africa, you know. And supposedly another weightlifter, he was a dead weightlifter, lifted the world's heaviest weight during that time for dead weightlifting, and they had this big giant match advertised all in throughout the neighborhoods. Fight to the death. This is real. I was there. And they asked me to be a part of it. I said, you out of your mind? I just want to watch this and watch how God wreck it. I had nothing to do with this stuff. In fact, it was that really, among other things, caused a lot of people to leave. I remember one brother was crying, said, Harley, I'm leaving here. And he left. He just left. Saw him in California back in 1980. He left. He said, I couldn't take it. And so the match was, we going to see one of these two brothers going to get killed. All the neighborhood kids were coming, and they wanted to see blood, and it was promised it was going to be blood. And so they had this demonstration of karate and demonstration of weightlifting, and the match was ready to begin, and all the kids, yeah, kill so blank. It was really, I'm just standing back there going, okay. The plan was they were going to have a pillow fight, and then the microphone's going to be let down from the ceiling, and they're going to give their testimony to the gospel. That's how absurd this has become. And sure enough, God in his wonderful, marvelous grace set it all up for it to fall. Well, soon as the pillows came out and they began to hit each other, them kids started booking for the entrances. So the microphone came down and it wasn't working. Them kids, oh, y'all fake, uh-huh. God did not, he would not give that nonsense credibility. Now, y'all sit out there, man, there's a whole bunch of hornets that got stomped on. I don't care. It's the truth. I was there. I saw my own eyes. I saw God work. He wrecked it. That mic came out. It wouldn't work. Them kids was bailing out the doors like that place was on fire. They were running, cussing, and laughing. Everybody said, y'all just a bunch of fools. The whole thing just blew up. Evangelism. Advertising somebody's death. Got the kids up into a frenzy. I was there. Shut up. I was there. I was there during the Moral Majority days. I was there. I don't need you to tell me nothing. And if you were there, you know it too. So be quiet. Was no gospel in that nonsense. God would not honor that garbage. And I laughed so hard that night. I was laughing. And I said, thank you, God. What else? How about power teams and breaking ice and breaking bricks and breaking boards and breaking bats and breaking whatever. I saw a man trying to break a bat with his head. His head was all spleased trying to break that bat. He wanted to prove it. Then all blood. Well, you know, sometimes the devil, you know, he gets the victory. You ought not to try to break that bat, fool. For you start breaking your skull. He tried hard to break that bat with his head. I think the first time should have been a testimony. The second time should have been enough. He just kept thrusting that big head down that bat, trying to break that bat, and the only thing that broke it was his head. And trying to break chains. Most of them chains were fake, aluminum chains anyway, already pre-cut. It's all just a gimmick. Now you relate that to the power of God. God didn't need no stinking chain breaking. God is the creator. We have already said, white folk crazy. They insane. This is, it's your stuff. Black folk already a lost cause. Y'all see, y'all just, white folk just insane. Breaking ice. What does that got to do with anything? What? How do you relate breaking an ice cube to the, I can break an ice cube by throwing it on the doggone ground. You think that's the power of God? I'm stunned. Weightlifters, I leg lift almost 1,300, in fact, 1,350 pounds. I didn't run around using it as a gospel testimony. Folks said, how'd you do it? I said, well, you do it slowly so you don't break your doggone knees. I didn't break out and try to identify my lifting abilities with some kind of gospel, which have no correlation whatsoever. This is insanity. And all the retreats. Oh, I know. I gotta say it. I only say it because I know it. And you know what? Y'all know it too. I'm gonna tell it. You know it. Infinite retreats up the mountain. Down the valleys. All it is a scheme to get those spoiled brats out of the home so that the parents hope that someone else will give them the gospel and they come to Christ. I know it. You know it too. How do you know? Because I preached those a number of them. Spoiled brats. A lot of them rich white kids. Like, y'all got every, what's wrong with you? Of course, you got the stray one or two black kids trying to act white, act like they like they can miss me, trying to you not see me. Hey, just walk around. Hey, how y'all doing? You can't miss the big elephant in the room. Come on. Don't you try to act like what you're not, because that's what you are. Say hello. like you got some sense. Okay? Stop acting a fool. Now, see, we don't want to say, white folks don't want to hear this, but they know it's true. Of course they know it's true, because they know they made all this nonsense. Black folk long ago have lost their minds. I don't even have to address that. That's an axiom there. I've spent the first number of years of my life preaching to black folks. That's almost a waste of time. You ain't gonna never get nobody to like you. It's not a question of liking. I'm not trying to get to know you, getting to know all about you, getting to like, getting to hope you like me. I'm not interested in that, because I'm not the guy that's gonna tell you what you wanna hear. But you keep complaining, but you'll be back. You'll be back. Let me hear what he got to say this week. I've heard from people like that. I ain't never gonna hear you again. They'll be back. They start pacing that room all night long. Okay, let's see what you got to say this. Ah, mad again, doggone it. Ah, let me go on the last one. You go, ah. They keep coming back because they know that once that truth is in that heart, they can't escape it. They don't like it, but they can't say it. All this nonsense. Oh, come on. This nonsense and the myriad of other useless so-called evangelicalistical tools have nothing to do with the gospel, but are means of baiting flesh. We all know nothing but flesh bait. And you got some even so perverted as to have, you know, evangelistic dating, which is ridiculous. It's nothing but baiting, flesh baiting. I don't even want to go there. Number three, describe Jesus as Savior, but not Lord of your lives. Heard that one. More white folk. I was at liberty. All the guest speakers and Jerry himself to the same thing. Promises blessing, but by all means ignore his warning about counting the cost. I have seen this and heard this for decades from some of the most prominent churches and teachers in this world who should have known better and do know better. Jerry, every week, Jerry Falwell said every week when I was in, before and after I was there, every week I was there at Liberty, because you were made to go to Thomas Road. If you went to Liberty, when I went, you could not go any of the church. So you had to go to Thomas Road, which I guess is okay if you know you don't want any freedom. But I remember he used to say all the time, you made Jesus your Savior, now make him your Lord. He always said that. Every Liberty alumni knows what I'm saying is true. Those who were there during the 70s, you know, and the 80s, you know what I'm saying is true. I've heard it from many in California, all over the world, saying this stuff. There's only one problem. You can't make Jesus anything. Who are you to make Jesus anything? The issue is not you making Jesus anything as if Jesus is the issue. You are the issue. You don't want to submit to Jesus, and so you don't want to just come out and say, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. It's Jesus' fault. I just want salvation. Lord, stuff. That's legalism. That's what they do. See, all these are the unintended consequences of cliches and formulas. And no matter how long I stay on this, I'll never go through them all. You can't make Jesus anything at all. How utterly outrageous it is to say this stuff with a straight face. You made Jesus Savior, now make him your Lord. The word Lord is used, I think, 8,400 times in the Bible. I don't think you can deny his lordship. As I used to say and still say to this day, Lord is not his middle name. Okay? That's his title. You can no more make Jesus Lord with the assumption that he's not, which is absurd. You may not submit to him in your experience as Lord, but he's certainly Lord. And if he's not your Savior, he's definitely not your Lord. Number four, don't mention repentance until they've repeated a sinner's prayer. Then your project won't be aborted by sudden doubts or reservations. In fact, just don't mention repentance at all. Why bother anyway? It was never part of your so-called gospel presentation, so why bother using it? Why bother talking about repentance? Most churches have removed the word repentance from their vocabulary years ago, regardless of what the Bible says about it. They've taken it out. You rarely hear a church talk about repentance now. It's not part of the paradigm. It's not part of anything. And in fact, it's been leaving since the 80s. Repentance has been the words we're going, bye-bye.
And in fact, repentance for some, unfortunately, for some nitwits in the ministry, they have equated repentance with works. You're going to have a big problem, because the Lord talked about it, the apostle talked about it, and I would imagine their word is much more important than ours. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, that was seen as salvation. You think you have a better plan by removing the word repentance? I would not suggest that you would do anything other than what the Bible says. Number five, don't mention sin, guilt, hell, or wrath. No need to offend them with the whole dreadful reason why they need a Savior. Just continue to encourage them. Brother, you're brokenhearted, yes. You have a rough life, yeah. You want peace and love and hope and someone to come be your guide, a bridge over troubled waters. Why don't you turn to Jesus? Where's that in the Bible? Any of that? I don't see that as a gospel. I don't see none of that in any sermon. And I've read the sermons of the New Testament. I don't see that. I don't know where that comes from. It don't come from the Bible. In fact, Peter and the other apostles standing boldly before those religious leaders said, "You're the murderers of the Son of God." Well, you can't say that today. He said the same thing to the crowd in the first sermon. It was said, and I believe in the second. It was said over and over again. But never, never, not one time. And this is just proven once. Was ever said, "Do you want peace and love and joy and happiness? Just come to Jesus." I don't see that in the Bible. That's no gospel. That's nonsense. Number six, whatever you do, never mention judgment. You mention judgment, that's just too distasteful. You're going to lose your friends and your financial supporters. Just so-called converts have fled churches for that reason. You start talking about judgment. They go through the door. They won't even open it. Just knock the door down. They don't hear about judgment. How many people have you heard in this church said just that? Yeah, when he started talking about hell, that's when I left. Remember? We've heard it. I've heard it. Number of occasions. Yeah, when he started talking about wrath and God, I had to go. They don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about that. Because they want a man to tell them what they want to hear. That's the church. They fill with men who tell these hellions what they want to hear. Number seven, please your listeners with positive assurances. Don't confuse them with the whole truth. Oh, come on, preacher. Tell them what they want to hear, not what they need. Do you really have to go through the whole Bible, bro? You know how boring that is, dog. What's up with that, yo? That's old, man. That's so old, yo. What you doing, bro? None of us need to be doing that, man. We don't need to be doing it. Someone said, I don't know if it's true, but a huge number of Negro men or boys under 25 are dead. And a large chunk of others who are still alive are in jail. But we don't need to do that. Most people in these jails have church memberships, but we don't need to do that. We don't need to teach them anything. They're begging for Bible behind bars, but we don't need to do that. We could have done that while they were out of bars and, you know,
go past the cliches, the formulas, and join the church and get baptized thinking you're saved, and someone give them a real gospel, confront them and say, this is what the Bible says, and the Holy Ghost would take the word and deal with their hearts, they would confess and turn to Christ. But no, we got a better plan. Just get them in the building, make them sing in the choir, let them hoop a little bit, what have you, everything's going to be fine. No, you can't suppress that nature with hooping in a little bit. No. Teach the whole Bible? Oh, man. I don't want to go back to school. Don't give them the whole truth. You don't want to sit there and tell them what the Bible really says, preacher. You know they don't want that today. You know that. You know if you teach the whole Bible, you ain't going to have nobody at your church. You know that already. You know it. You know, everyone that has a formula got people. They have people because the formula is, no matter how it's packaged, how pretty it looks, you know, what color it is, you know, whether it's gloss or matte finish, whether it's made of this or made of this, or comes with a specialty DVD with it and all this other kind, and, you know, free flashlight and all. The only thing you could say from all this stuff, which is the same exact thing, is nothing but flesh. That's all it is. You cannot give this age the Bible. They don't want it. But that's not unusual. I'm not going to do it today. But we get to Isaiah, we're going to see it, though. That kind of behavior is not unusual. How many times Israel refused to hear the word of God? And the church won't act like she never been that problem. She's been that problem for decades. Where is the crying after Bible teachers? Oh, no, we want Bible light, Bible none, doctrine light, doctrine none. Just give us a little, just give us enough. Listen, give me enough doctrine to assure me that what I believe is real. Just tweak it a little bit so I can believe what I believe is right. We don't need to have all this Bible and dealing with no context and historical setting and religious setting and all that. That's for them professors. All right. We don't need that. Let's get to the bottom line. Tell us what they talk. You look, Lord, look, Moses, you talk to God and then you tell us what he said. We tell a preacher today, don't preach to us deep things. Preach to us smooth things. Just get to the bottom line and make it as short as you can. Okay, here's that's offensive. Take that word out. Well, what about can't say that. You throw this whole group out. They won't eat. The whole group won't come back. You mentioned that sin. Give them positive assurance. Tell them every week, oh, sister, brother, you look so wonderful. The Lord must love you in a special way because you sure looking good today. This is absurd. What else? Number 8, emphasize God's goodness. Think about his goodness. You sure better believe it. Not his justice or holiness. Oh, no. You don't want to talk about that. The wrath of God, the justice of God. Oh, no. The holiness, the absolute holiness of God. No. Just tell me he going to make a... Everywhere you go, there is trouble. There is trouble. Just keep telling me God's standing by. That's all I want to know. I don't want to know anything about truth. Talk about his love. Not his requirement that the man sacrifice for sin. Let them think they're headed for heaven no matter what. Just get those words flowing, brother. Get them as a brother. Get them to make that confession, bro. Get them down there and repeat after me. You ain't got to know nothing, stupid. Just follow what I tell you. Repeat after me. Okay, repeat after me. No, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't repeat after you. Woo! Man, number nine, add some humor or rousing music. Lighten things up. Don't be so somber and
serious.
Okay, quiet, play a number song. Give me a rousing number. Everybody, we all happy now. So done came and joined the church. So done said the sinner prayer. So. One time. Just one time. Show me any of this one time. I'll guarantee I'll retract it. If you can prove it one time, it should be very, listen, you should have it all over the place because that's all we've been acting like. This is so common with everybody. See the problem. Well, you see that, Reverend, you know, them back in their Bible days, that's the way they did things. But today, we got to take the Bible, you see, and we got to bring it up to our date here. See, I know what year it is, clown. That's not what I asked you. I said, can you prove one time any of this nonsense, since we're claiming it's from God? And the only way we can really verify it is in some degree with an objective standard. Do you have a model for it? Is this the gospel the way it was taught by the apostles and the Lord and others? That's all I'm asking. Because if you're preaching a not another gospel, folk are going to hell for that. Oh, that's what he said in Galatians 1. You ought to read it one day. And last, after they pray the prayer, celebrate their achievement, not God's grace. Be sure to praise the deceived sinner, not the God they don't know that they don't know yet. It's all them. What they did, their confession, their confession of faith, their words, their profession, their assurance of salvation. It's all about them and us trying to prop them up as if God is broke down and can't do a work. What? I can't even begin to tell you how insultive that is to the Almighty. That we think our formulas are more effective than genuine supernatural salvation. All these things and the multitude of other things circumvent the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. The last three decades in particular have revealed the greatest failed experiment in the church, which is the church. Yes, we have padded many pews, but with multitudes of lost individuals who know not the Lord. They are neither holy nor righteous and have little or no concern for the work of God whatsoever. We have stuffed the pews and the pulpits and positions of the church with these so-called converts. And when their sinfulness was screaming out from all over them, we spent our time either turning our heads in the other direction or creating assurance verses like a junkie's fix to convince them that they are all right with God. In our quest for numbers and members, we have planted the poisonous seed which has grown to destroy many a local church, families, schools, seminaries, and the poison is clearly instrumental in the wave of the new paradigm churches we see today. And I've been saying this for years, and I got the proof. No one paid attention. Nobody. Just dismissed me as something irrelevant. Oh, you just blowing off smoke. Which is fine. You know, I don't mind that. But what's really telling, what's really sad is you blew off the Lord. Because what he said was true. Well, yeah, we just ignore. That's all right. Hey, he's a blowhard. He's just trying to make a name for himself. Ah, he's jealous of this person. Ah, the Lord done put him on the shelf. He don't know what he's doing. Ah, blah, 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 blah. You know, if you're going to be in this thing, you're going to hear from all that junk. People are going to constantly say all kinds of nonsense. That comes with the territory. Just keep making my reward great in heaven. But the sad part is you can't refute it. I don't care. The new paradigm just says attack, attack, attack. Go ahead. It doesn't change the facts that people who have not completely submitted their brain over to total stupidity, if they would just say, you know what, I'm going to go ahead, even if it's to try to disprove what he said, and look at the facts and see whether these things are true. I'm sure if they're really objective, they'll be convinced the Bible is right.
So you know what? What he did say, by comparison, what we're doing isn't the Bible. Maybe that 1, 2, 10, or 15 people will have the courage, wherever they are, to go to their leadership and go, wait a minute, this isn't in the Bible. Why are we doing this? And you know what you're going to find? Everything I've been going through for the last 30 years, welcome to my club, because they're going to come right at you. Oh, you're going to catch it. They're going to marginalize you to nothing. You're going to be set out to pasture. You're going to be made a mocking and a proverb and a byword. People will be ashamed to even know you. You want that? Well, then do the real thing. Do the right thing. Do God's work and see what happens. Just do it. Watch what happens. Watch all these friends you thought you had. Oh, you going to see who the true friend that's sticking close to the brother is. Ain't going to be these friends. You watch. Just do it. I dare you to do it. Challenge you. You got the guts. You got the courage. You want to run your mouth, get mad. Get mad at yourself. Go in here and check and see. Look at the evidence. Don't tell me about what you think. I'm not interested in what you think or feel. Look at the evidence. Check the evidence. Do it. And after you do it, if you have any objectivity left, you haven't sold your brain to whatever you're following, and you look at this Bible objectively, not emotionally, I'm going to prove him wrong. See, if you're going to do that, you're already wrong, because first you ain't going to do it. You're not going to do the thing right. You're going to be looking for verse to nitpick. Good luck to that, buddy, and I don't even believe in luck. But you know what? Just go look to the Bible and ask yourself these questions I've been asking all along the sermon. Look at the Bible, see. I dare you to do it. Then go to your leadership and ask them the same questions. And let the fun begin. Then you'll know what I've been talking about. If you've been following just Luke, if you've been following all 163 messages, I think we're up to 163. Yeah, this is the 163rd message. Right. How many preachers have you sat under that taught 163 messages of any book? I mean, let's just ask that question, leave it alone. How many priests have you sat under that have taught 163 messages in any book? You know that's what, 3 years of preaching? In one book of the Bible? What pastor have you sat under that has done that? That has taken the time necessary to teach you the whole Bible? Don't you dare call me some kind of hayseed, hackneyed fool. You're sitting under an imitation of your local city newspaper trying to act like he's some kind of a television reporter instead of a preacher. Now, if you had the courage to sit under all 164, three of these messages rather, go ahead and check. Ask yourself the question. Ask. Have the courage for once. You know what? I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna do that tonight. Yeah, do it tonight. You hear this? Do it now. I'm gonna look at the Bible. I'm gonna see. I'm gonna look at the book of Acts. Just take that one book and look at all the evangelism messages, all the evangelistic preaching that's been done, all the sermons that have been done. And you watch what happens. And then go to your pastor. Don't be hollering at me, because look, I got plenty of email. I can dump it in a second. I ain't even thinking about it. You go to your pastor, the person or persons you support, the people that you have bragged about it, uplifted, and ask them, why are you doing that which is not from God? Then let the fun begin. Boom! There you go. Your membership out the door.
How dare you question me?
Mm-hmm. I wish someone had some courage. These people ain't got no courage. They ain't got the courage to stand up for their own life. Because that's what really this is all about. Standing up for your own life. Literally, for your eternity's sake. Go through the Bible. Ask these men, why aren't they doing things God's way? Lord, thank you again. We've only scratched the surface, really. In fact, we probably even haven't reached it. To address these just 10, and there are thousands of things that the churches are doing which have no relevance to the Bible. Lord, if I lose so-called friends, so be it. But I pray you would touch the hearts of those, Lord, who may not have been challenged until now to really think about these things. May your spirit talk to them and speak to their own hearts. May they take courage and go through Acts, just that alone, and look at what was preached and how it was preached and ask themselves the question, why is it that we're not doing this in our alleged evangelism? Why we need all this other stuff when the apostles and disciples never had it? It wasn't even necessary, and thousands were being saved. And why do we think we need this mess? Or maybe somebody will take courage for a change instead of just criticize and plunge themselves even into further doom and deception. Lord, bless the bread and cup today, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.